I will be reading John 1, 1 through 18. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was created through him, and yet the world did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, he gave them the right to be children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of natural descent, or of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We observed his glory, the glory as the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him and exclaimed, "This was the one of whom I said, 'The one coming after me ranks ahead of me, because he existed before me.' Indeed, we have all received grace upon grace from his fullness, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The one and only Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side, he has revealed him." This is the word of the Lord.
Morning, Imprint. Happy Christmas. We're still in Advent. We still get to keep Christmas trees up. And I know that bothers some of you to no end, but, you know, deal with it. you can tell which side of the divide I land on. This is our final Advent series in the first chapter of John. We've been looking at Jesus as the most important and influential figure in all of human history and trying to get a picture of who he really is, who he actually has revealed himself to be, and the implications for our life. And so today we're concluding that by looking at John's testimony. We're looking at Jesus and his relationship to the law, and we're looking at Jesus as the revelation of God. So laws, leadership, and revelation. And anytime you bring up laws for Christians, we immediately start thinking about the Old Testament. For non-Christians, we maybe start thinking about federal government or, you know, things that we don't like about our daily living situation. But when I think about laws, I usually think about New Year's Eve and New Year's resolutions, which I think I've come up with enough personal legalisms in my lifetime to fill up the Old Testament with laws about how I will become a better person and this will be my year. And I know that some of you as well have come up with some personal legalisms about, you know, losing weight or stopping a habit or picking up a new habit, learning a new skill, whatever it is. And these are all a sort of law that we create for ourselves and then find impossible to obey, except for in some very rare circumstances. And if you have found the secret, please let me know. I think actually a better picture of how we fulfill the law, how we learn to obey, is found in this passage. If we think about laws in general, I think we usually think of our deficit as being a problem of understanding, so we need better education, or a problem of the law itself. Maybe the law isn't great, and so we need better laws. Or sometimes it's our institutions and leaders. You know, we need better leaders to help us be more obedient to these aspirational values. And so if you look broadly at our culture that Jesus has been influential on, we can look back and see how things have changed in our aspirations, right? Like in the first century, a human owning another human wasn't a big deal. It was part of life. thinkers like Cicero and Plato said, yeah, slavery is not a bad idea because some people just really are better than other people. And so some people are born to be slaves. And of course, after Jesus and the Jesus movement, we've realized, no, like a human owning another human was wrong. And whether or not you connect that to its heritage in the Jesus movement, that is the fact. Jesus said, like, slavery is not okay in light of all that we have seen in God's revelation, in light of who I am and what I bring. Slavery should not be a thing. And so, you know, we have created an aspirational value, but then find it impossible to actually live into that. If you look into the garment industry, and you can look online and see that the majority of the clothes that we wear are produced by forced labor, slaves, and child labor, and that sort of thing. So even though we aspire to be a society that is free of slavery, we find it difficult to actually reach those aspirations. You can think about the status of women and children in the first century. And prior to Jesus coming on the scene, there was a very clear hierarchy. And post-Jesus, like one of the major successes of the Christian movement is the elevation of the status of women and children, the full dignity and equality of women in the people of God, which was very distinct from the first century Roman world that Jesus came into. And yet, you know, and if you don't believe me, ask, you know, your spouse or your daughter or a female friend. Like, we aspire to full dignity and value in our culture, and yet still see a disparity between what we aspire to and what we hold as a value and then how we actually live together. And so whether it's your New Year's resolution or these values we aspire to, we all find it very difficult to obey the law, however we may articulate it. Now, there are two responses to this. There's either fear or the desire to be free, right? Fear is, oh no, I've got to be a better person. And, you know, that's a New Year's resolution in February. Oh man, I got to try harder. You know, I got to buckle down and really do it. Or there's like, this is ridiculous. I need to be free of the law, and so I'm just not going to make any New Year's resolutions, or I'm just going to reject those laws. So the religious person in temperament looks at a law and says, I got to obey, it's my duty, if I do it, I'll get good things out of it, I'll be a better person. The irreligious person by temperament says, nah, I'm going to define me for me. I'm going to do me, and I'll find freedom in that way. Because if I'm just being who I really am, then I'll be able to do that, and I won't live under this feeling of constantly needing to measure up, right? Into all of this, there's this kind of problem, I think, with better laws, and that's that Israel actually had a really good law. You know, if the creator of all things says, like, it's a bad idea to murder each other, that's a pretty good law, right? If the creator of all things says, I've designed humans to live and flourish in a particular way, that's an authoritative law, right? And so Israel is this nation, this community, that is meant to reflect God's character by obeying his law, by reflecting his character and being a light to the nations. And so he gives them a law in Exodus. And in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, we learn a few things about the law. So Deuteronomy 6, 24 through 25 says, the Lord commanded us to obey all these decrees and to fear the Lord our God so that we might always prosper and be kept alive, as is the case today. And if we're careful to obey all this law before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us, that will be our righteousness. In other words, obedience leads to prosperity and life. This is a really good body of law, like obey it and good things, right? Or Exodus 19 says, if you will obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you'll be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And so obedience to God's law means special relationship, a special mission. Like the benefits are great and it's a clear, beautiful law. And actually, Deuteronomy 30, this kills me. Deuteronomy 30 says, now, what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. Right? Like, if ever there was a better law, like, Israel had it. And yet the story of Israel is that they were unable to obey, even though God says, actually, it's not that hard, you guys. Come on, just like, treat each other justly, reflect my character, stop killing each other and exploiting one another. Like, be distinct, be different. And the story of Israel is repeated failure and failure and failure. So I don't think we need better laws or even better New Year's resolutions, because the problem is deeper than that. Because I mentioned a little bit about that fear of freedom thing. So religion says I obey and therefore I'm accepted, or I get a special relationship, I get these benefits. So I've got to do this stuff and then God will love me, accept me, or I'll be a better person. Irreligion says I'll define myself and I'll find freedom. So nobody else can tell me who I am, what I'm about. I know. And so therefore I will live out my most truly authentic self. But notice in both cases, they're still living under a law. They're still living under this ideal that they have to reach in order to achieve perfection, salvation, goodness, whatever you want to call it. They're both essentially self-salvation projects. Both depend on me. You know, when you succeed, if you're of the more religious type, like, oh, I'm being a very good person, then, like, pride starts to creep in, right? We start to look down on people who can't pull themselves up by their own bootstraps, and, you know, I succeeded in all of God's laws and losing weight this year. What's wrong with you? You know? C.S. Lewis kind of talks about this dynamic in the Screwtape Letters. If you're not familiar, C.S. Lewis was an Oxford Don, really smart guy and really good writer, and he thought deeply about the dynamic of faith in a broken world. And one of his best books is the Screwtape Letters. It's like this fake series of letters from an elder demon to his younger demon on how best to tempt and destroy a patient, right? And so it's all written from the point of view where God is the enemy. The patient is something that they're trying to destroy. And here's what he says. The man, the patient, who is very much aware of his own virtue and who is constantly thinking about how virtuous he is becoming, is in fact becoming proud of it. And pride is a great tool for us. You must therefore keep the patient thinking about his progress and about how much better he is than others, all the while making sure that he doesn't notice this pride. So in the letter, Screwtape, the elder demon, is warning that us, that the person who is relating to the law as something that must be obeyed in order to achieve something is in danger of even greater sin, greater pride, greater downfall, as is the result of this kind of spiritual pride. But when you fail, if you're of the more religious variety, then you're tempted to despair. So fear is a very possible outcome instead of pride. He goes on and says, when the patient fails to reach the expectations he has set for himself, make sure he doesn't realize that these expectations are also a form of pride. Let him instead despair of ever reaching any sort of success and thus become frustrated by his failures. So when we relate to the law as a duty that produces a desired outcome, we are oscillating between fear and pride, arrogance and despair. You know, Dostoevsky writes in Notes from the Underground that, you know, we don't need better laws, better institutions, better leaders, better systems. He says that if you shower humans with every blessing and you drown them in happiness, if you set up utopia, even then, humans will deliberately do something nasty. Humans will sabotage utopia simply to prove they are free. The problem isn't our leaders, it's not our systems, it's not our structures, it's not the laws, it's in us. There's something inside of us that just wants to be free of all constraints and ultimately be elevated above all laws and all others. So we don't need a better leader. We actually need a substitute, and that's where our passage comes in. In the beginning of the New Testament, each of the four Gospels always begins Jesus' ministry with John the Baptist, and here is no different. And so we see John in John 1:15, John the Baptist testified concerning him, that is Jesus, and exclaimed, "This was the one of whom I said, the one coming after me ranks ahead of me because he existed before me." Now, John's ministry was to call people to repentance and to return to covenant faithfulness to their God. In some way, he's calling them to return to the law. Be faithful. And yet, in John 1:15, he doesn't point them to the law. Instead, he points them to a person. He says, "My successor is my superior because he was my predecessor." And we've been reading through John 1 where we see that Jesus is the incarnate Word, the eternal God, who is one with God and yet distinct from God. He is the Son to the Father and the Spirit. And John says, you guys need to repent, but you don't need to repent and return to a different law, a better law. You need a better person. In fact, not just any person, but further on in John 1, 29 through 30, he says, "Look," pointing to Jesus, "the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And then he repeats, "This is the one I told you about. After me comes a man who ranks ahead of me because he existed before me." We don't need better laws. We don't need a better leader. We need a substitute, someone who will stand in our place. And that's what John points to. He doesn't point to a better law. He points to a person. And then he says that person will be your substitute who earns forgiveness by fulfilling the law. See, everybody is under a law. Whether you think you've become free of it by creating your own laws, or whether you think that God's law is something that you have to do to earn his favor. Augustine says that humans are under the law, and they're under the law by not fulfilling the law. The one who fulfills the law, you see, is not under the law, but with the law, while the one who fails to obey the law, even a single requirement, is under the law. You see, if we fail, even in a single commandment, we fall under the condemnation of God. And that sounds like doom and gloom and like really brutal. And actually, it's worse than you think it is. See, God is the source of life. He is a non-contingent creator. But y'all are contingent. You don't produce life within yourself. For you to continue living requires an external source. And what failure to obey the law, or sin, does is it's actually rebellion. You're not failing to meet a requirement. You are rejecting a person, the giver of the law, the source of life. So what happens when a contingent being intentionally removes themselves from connection to the source of life? Death. And this is what the Bible says. The wages of sin is death. It just logically follows that if you unplug a lamp from the wall, it stops producing, you know, like the lamp can't produce its own light. It needs electricity. And likewise, humans can't produce their own lives. They need connection to the source of life. And so by disobeying God's law, we are in rebellion against him and we stand condemned under the law. We don't need better laws. We need a substitute who will stand in our place and fulfill the law to give us freedom from the consequences of the law. And that's where John goes next. In verses 16 and 17, he says, "Indeed, we have all received grace upon grace from his fullness. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Indeed, we all have received grace from his fullness. So the we that he's talking about are people that have responded to Jesus and the good news about him with trust and with commitment. It's like relationship words. Jesus comes on the scene and he lives the life that we should have lived, fulfilling the law, removing the condemnation and standing with the law, and then dies in our place as the consequence for sin, even though he hadn't. and then is raised to new life as king of the universe. And he says, anybody that wants in on this, anyone that wants life, come to me. Jesus doesn't come and teach us a better law. Jesus comes and fulfills the law. And then he gives us the opportunity to enter into a relationship based on the forgiveness of his substitutionary death. So that's how you get plugged back in to the source of life, is through relationship of faith. It's by grace. Indeed, we all, anybody who wants in on the life of God, anybody that wants this relationship, can receive this grace. Doesn't matter what you've done, doesn't matter how many of the laws you've broken, or even worse, how many you've kept. Because it's been fulfilled. And that removes the fear of condemnation for failing to fulfill the law, because it's already been fulfilled. But it also removes arrogance. Because if you are obedient to God's law, well, it's actually already all been fulfilled. And yet, in your place, Jesus died for you. And so obedience is like kind of just the bare minimum. It's not something you have to do. It's just something you do as an expression of this new relationship. We have all received grace upon grace. Now, grace upon grace is it's an okay translation, but our minds jump to the wrong place. We think just one blessing after another just keeps on coming. But what the Greek is actually saying is grace in place of grace. And then he explains what he means by that in verse 17. He says, grace in place of grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. See, the law was a grace. It was a gift. It was meant to create flourishing and beauty in this community. But humans just find it impossible to obey because deep in our hearts there is rebellion. There's a desire to be free from any other authority. And so what Jesus has done is that in place of the law, he has fulfilled it and instead brought grace and truth. Now, if you were here on Tuesday, this will be a little bit of a rehash. But grace and truth is John using an economy of words to talk about a very big concept. And he's hearkening back to Exodus 34. In Exodus 33, Israel is in trouble, and Moses intercedes for them. And God says, yeah, I've accepted your prayer. I'm going to go with you. And then Moses has an audacious ask, you know. He's like, sweet. Also, would you show me your glory? I want to see your face. And God says, you can't see my face. It'll kill you. It's going to be too much. But here's what I'll do. I'll make all my goodness pass before you. I'll hide you in this rock so you don't get like overwhelmed. And you'll see the trail of my glory. So I'm going to pass all my goodness before you. And then in Exodus 34, that's just what happens. But instead of God showing up and it's just like, you know, all that kind of stuff, he just announces his name and his character. He says, I am the Lord, and I'm abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. I'm merciful and patient and just. And the steadfast love and faithfulness are in Hebrew, because it's the Old Testament, but in the Greek translation, it's grace and truth. It's charis for grace, that free, enormous gift, that steadfast love. And then truth or faithfulness, when we are true to somebody that we're in relationship with, whether it's a marriage or otherwise, we are faithful to them, right? It's a relationship word. I do right by them. I'm true to them. I'm faithful. So when John says, from the fullness of his grace, we've received grace replacing grace, because the law came through Moses, which was a grace, but we've got a better grace, and it's grace and truth. He's not saying we've got a better law, a new law. He's saying we've got God himself. God gives himself to us and for us. Jesus fulfills the law and then gives us himself in relationship. See, Jesus isn't showing us the way to God. That's like every other religion. Nobody has the audacious, well, actually, that's not true. There's a few cult leaders who will say, I am God. But then they're proven wrong because they're a contingent being just like us, and then they die, right? Or they fail. Or, like, I don't know, the Jonestown, they kill everybody. You know, it's terrible. It's terrible. It's, like, so messed up. But if you think about some of the major world religions, Buddha does not claim to be God. Muhammad does not claim to be God. Confucius doesn't claim to be God. Even Baha'u'llah doesn't claim to be God. But Jesus comes on the scene and says, I am the incarnate Son, the one and only. I'm not showing you a way to God. I'm not showing you laws or good advice or things that you need to do so that you can finally reach divinity, achieve enlightenment, or you know, experience flourishing. Jesus says, I come and I give you myself. And what we know from the rest of Scripture is that when we give him ourselves, as he has freely given himself to us and for us, he in kind gives us his Spirit to live in us so that we have new desires and a new power to obey that's actually free. It's free obedience. Because now we're not afraid of the consequences of the law. They've been fulfilled. Now we're not earning God's love. We already have it. And the Spirit works in our heart to live out God's life from a place of freedom. Religion says obey. Irreligion says identify yourself. Both say improve through discipline. But the gospel isn't a call to obedience primarily. It's first news. It's an announcement that the atonement of Jesus has forgiven our sins, if we'll receive it, secured relationship, if we want it, given us his Spirit, so that we can obey as free and loving people responding to their God. See, if obedience is self-driven, then it produces that fear or that pride. Or if it's self-driven to ourselves, it produces the arrogance of self-worship. But if you're saved not by your obedience, but the obedience of another, then you're saved for obedience, right? Not saved by, but saved for, so that you can live out the life of God by the power of his Spirit. It's from his fullness we've received. Not us trying to fill something up, but from his fullness we've received grace. I think good Christians, my Christian brothers and sisters, we often find it difficult to obey and slip back into that fear because it's misunderstanding who God is. But when we're finding it difficult to obey, can I propose that it's not a failure to understand the law or a failure of willpower? It's a failure to understand who you are. What I mean by that is that when Jesus dies for you on the cross, he secures your forgiveness and then does this thing that Christians call justification. He justifies you before God so that his record becomes your own. Whether you have lived a perfect life this morning and have not sinned yet, you woke up with sin hanging over from last night, your status is as a justified child of God. God relates to you as if you'd never done anything. And when we fail to live into that by disobeying, by defining rules for ourselves, I think we're forgetting who we are. In other words, don't try harder. Don't try and figure out what's wrong with your obedience. Pay attention to your justification. Look to the cross. What he did for you. what he says about you. Remember who you are. If you keep on looking back to your willpower and your obedience, you're going to fall into that trap that Lewis calls, like, the spiritual arrogance, right? Which is going to produce this shame cycle. You start to take on the identity of a slave that is obligated to fulfill these laws that Jesus has already fulfilled. And so you're going to try really hard, but at some point your willpower runs out, and so you fall and you fail. And that reinforces this identity of shame. And so you promise yourself you're going to do better next time. And you can hold out for a little while, but then eventually you fail. And it just reinforces this whole identity of shame. It's just a spiral all the way down. But if you find yourself in a place where you're finding difficult to obey, where you're finding it difficult to live out God's life and lifestyle, to adopt his character, remember who you are. You're a sinner saved by grace. And your identity has been changed, and your status is secure. And so you're not trying to earn God's favor. You already have it. See, when we reinforce our identity through our justification, then we can't get locked into that shame cycle. We can't get locked into the cycle of believing lies about ourselves. But also, obedience doesn't become something you have to do. It's something you have been freed into. I think the final verse tells us how we can be sure. John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God. The one and only Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side, he has revealed him." So in Jesus, God isn't partially known. He's fully revealed himself. It's a full self-disclosure. John ends this prologue with the epic statement, "The Son has made him known." And he says, the one and only Son, who is himself God and is at the Father's side. The Father's side would better be translated literally as in the Father's bosom, which is, you know, if you like the KJV, you're going to find it there, I'm pretty sure. It's a weird word. We don't talk about being in each other's bosoms, you know? Such a strange word. But what I think, It's like God has reached into his very heart and said, "Here I am. Here I am. I'm for you. I want to be with you. I love you. I will do anything to be in relationship with you. Take my life. Take it." And then Jesus makes him known. The makes him known is actually the word exegesis. If you are into homiletics and weird Christian words, you're familiar with exegesis. You know, he has exposed who God is. He has narrated who God is. It's not that he teaches us, but he fully reveals. See, Christian faith is not speculation about God. It is a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And grace and truth are not ideals to reach. They are a person who has come. And so in Hebrews 3:5-6, we see that Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's household as a testimony to what would be said in the future. But Christ was faithful as a son over his household. And now we are that household if we hold on to our confidence and the hope in which we boast. So all the benefits of obedience are yours in Jesus Christ. All the benefits of God are given to anyone who gives Jesus their trust and commitment. Maybe a word for those who are like currently growing up in the church. God has children. He does not have grandchildren. So you can coast off of the faith of your parents. You can coast off the faith of your ancestors. And we've been a faithful family that's always had this tradition with us. And of course, I'm a Christian. But the reality is God only wants kids. He only wants his own children. He only wants sons and daughters. He wants people that are in intimate relationship with him. And so you don't get the benefits through the faith of somebody else. You only get the benefits through a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Let me show you how this motivates obedience. Soren Kierkegaard is a good Dane and a smart guy and also really depressing most of the time and super weird. Read about his life. He was a strange fellow, but he wrote a lot of really great books and wrote a lot of really beautiful things, and he thought deeply about faith. What did it look like for a person to existentially have faith in God? And he became an existentialist, of course. But he wrote this little short parable about how we relate to God and our relationship to God versus relationship to the law. And he wrote this parable to show us how Jesus' sacrifice actually motivates and changes and transforms us into people who freely love God. And it goes like this. Once upon a time, there was a very wealthy king.
Very wealthy.
Oh, so powerful, so beautiful. He lived in this grand palace, and it was magnificent. And he was lord over the whole land. And one day, he goes riding, as he liked to do, in through the villages to see his people and to visit the subjects. And on this particular day, he saw a poor farm girl. She was very poor, just eking it out, but she was very beautiful. And it was like he was struck with a bolt of lightning. He's overcome and love at first sight, you know. And so he goes back to his palace, and he's very troubled because he reasons that pursuing her would only end in tragedy. The disparity between the two of them, it was too great. And so if he brought her to the palace and crowned her as his queen, he could never be sure that she really loved him. Like, maybe she was just after the benefits. But he also reasoned that she would never be sure if she really loved him. Because maybe she'd think to herself, I think I love him, but there's so much benefit to this to leave. Or to not love would cost too much, and I don't want to go back to my poverty. And so he thought, how could he possibly bridge the gap between his splendor and beauty and her poverty? And then it hit him. He renounced his throne, put on the clothes of a beggar, and he went to her farm. And he didn't put on a costume. He really renounced his throne. He stopped being king. And he entered into her life as just another subject. And they lived happily ever after. But then Kierkegaard goes on and he says the story of Jesus is different because he comes as one of us. He actually enters into the tragedy and poverty of the human experience. And he gives himself freely. And he offers us his love. And he asks for ours in return. But of course, you can't keep Jesus down. He won't stay in the tragedy forever. Because his desire for you and for us is to transform it and to make all things right and all things new. And so after he offers his heart and his love, he is resurrected and he is elevated as king of the universe. And he promises anybody that joins him in a relationship of love will one day see him return to make all things right and all things new and to enter into a resurrected kingdom of beauty and love where we give ourselves to one another freely, where we live out the life of God without that rebellion in our heart because it's been replaced by the love of our King. We're going to transition into the book of Job next week. So this is kind of a high point. Soak it up. No, the book of Job is actually much more glorious than you're aware. And I'm looking very much forward to preaching on it. But you can't enter into the book of Job with the hope that I hope we will, without being absolutely enraptured by the love of God and confident that he loves you in the same way. So let me pray. Father, we are grateful that you're not just a king who gives up his throne to stay with us in our tragedy, but you are the king who gives up everything in order to bring us back to your palace, and then to bring your palace here on earth. Lord, I pray that you would show us those areas where we are obeying out of fear or arrogance, that you would expose the rebellion in our hearts that still remains and replace it with your love. We pray that you would speak to us now as we turn to you in song and in communion, in prayer. Meet us where we're at. Give us a heart that desires you above all else. Amen.